We are in Joshua chapter 8. We've been preaching our way through Joshua. If you have a Bible, do turn to Joshua 8. And if you want to borrow one of our Grace Church Bibles, you can, of course, do that. And just wave your hand in the air, and Vernon will bring a Bible to you. Find Joshua. It's not far from the start. Actually, in the Grace Church Bibles, this passage is called The Fall of Ai. Now, if you say Ai to most people, sort of at least under the age of 25, they think you mean that Ai means artificial intelligence. And then The Fall of Ai, it sort of sounds like the name of the next Terminator film, I think. But it's not that, okay? Ai is a city in Canaan, as we'll come on to see. But just before we get into the passage, let me just say this. 75 years ago, almost to the day, actually, 75 years ago, at the height of the Second World War in 1942, the German army launched an attack on the Russian city of Stalingrad. And afterwards, it was reckoned that this was Hitler's big mistake strategically, a strategic error that signaled the turning point in the war. And the two armies fought over that one city for just over 6 months. And in the end, Germany ultimately lost it and surrendered. They reckoned that Hitler's judgment was impaired because he went after the city just because it was called Stalingrad, and he hated Stalin so much that he thought, I'm just going to conquer that city, even though it was strategically a questionable thing to do. But it is estimated that in that one battle, 1.5 million people were killed. I mean, 1.5 million. Towards the end, the German general was a guy called Frederick Paulus. He pleaded with Hitler for permission to pull back into Eastern Europe, but Hitler refused him and failed to deliver essential supplies, and he ordered General Paulus to fight to the death. And he also promoted him to the rank of Field Marshal, because he said no German field marshal has ever surrendered on the field of battle. Well, in fact, that guy became the first to surrender. He surrendered when only 90,000 of the 1 million men under his command remained alive. Now, I don't know about you, but I read stuff like that about that battle, which was just 75 years ago. I mean, some of our existing Grace Church members were alive when that happened. And yet it seems like another world, doesn't it? It just sounds horrible. You can't get your head around it. And particularly, I think, what must it have been like for an ordinary soldier in one of those armies? What must that experience have been like? What would life have been like? Now, we are working our way through the Old Testament book of Joshua, which describes the fighting men of Israel fighting battles as they take possession of the land that God has promised to them. And we've seen that this is a prophetic story through which God would speak to us in Grace Church today, that he has land for you and I to take. It's not physical land, it's not geography, rather it is spiritual ground. It's people's lives, it's situations where you can bring God's kingdom as you demonstrate his love, as you tell people about Jesus. But you are a soldier in God's army. You are an ambassador for Christ. Now, I just wonder if there is a danger that you can begin to think that God sees you in your role in the same way as we might view one of those poor soldiers in the Second World War. Just a faceless, nameless foot soldier, lost in a sea of recruits. Nobody really cares who you are as long as you keep firing your gun in the right direction. Pretty expendable, really. Is that how God sees us? Well, let me tell you, nothing could be further from the truth. Yes, God has got spiritual ground in your life for you to take for Him. You are in a spiritual battle, but to be in God's army means to be in God's family. It means to be in Christ. It means to live your life in the realm of grace. Now, we've reached as far as Joshua chapter 8. I believe this chapter is meant to remind you what it means to live each day of your life in God's grace. let's read. I won't read the whole chapter, actually, because it's quite a long one. But let me set the scene. Anyway, from verse 1, it says this. And the Lord said to Joshua, "Do not fear and do not be dismayed. Take all the fighting men with you and arise, go up to Ai. See, I have given into your hand the king of Ai and his people, his city and his land. And you shall do to Ai and its king as you did to Jericho, its king. Only its spoil and its livestock you shall take as plunder for yourselves. Lay an ambush against the city, behind it." So Joshua and all the fighting men arose to go up to Ai, and Joshua chose 30,000 mighty men of valor and sent them out by night. And he commanded them, "Behold, you shall lie in ambush against the city behind it. Don't go very far from the city, but all of you remain ready, and I and all the people who are with me will approach the city. And when they come out against us, just as before, we shall flee before them, and they'll come out after us until we have drawn them away from the city. For they're going to say they're fleeing from us, just as before. So we will flee before them. And then you shall rise up from the ambush and seize the city. For the Lord your God will give it into your hand. And as soon as you have taken the city, you shall set the city on fire. You shall do according to the word of the Lord. See, I have commanded you." So Joshua sent them out, and they went to the place of ambush and lay between Bethel and Ai, to the west of Ai. But Joshua spent that night among the people. And it then goes on to describe the battle, how it's unfolded exactly as Joshua said it would. So the next obstacle in front of the people of Israel was this fortified town of Ai. Now, Ai, it was actually probably a bit like Chichester down the road. In terms of population, it was not that big, but it was a royal town. So it had prestige, had this kind of feisty self-belief, which kind of, I always think Chichester has that bit. You know, it tries to kind of punch above its weight, doesn't it? You call it self-belief if you're being kind. You call it a kind of prideful arrogance if you're not being so kind. But it just reminds me of Chichester, this kind of cathedral city kind of thing, if they had cathedrals, which of course they did not. But that's what kind of the feel. We looked at the first attack on Ai last week, and that went disastrously wrong, didn't it? Fresh out of the victory at Jericho, the people thought that victory was assured. They couldn't go wrong. It was a piece of cake. We can do this. And so they just kind of ambled casually into the next battle at Ai. Had they stopped to seek God? Had they stopped to hear his voice? Maybe they would have heard God saying, "You need to put your own house in order first, because there's sin in the Israelite camp." And if you were here last week, John looked at that, didn't he, as he preached, and he saw how one man, Achan, had sinned after the Battle of Jericho, and as a result of that one man's sin, they lost the battle. They were meant to be taking the land, but instead the land took them. Well, in this chapter, in chapter 8, the Israelites again attack the city of Ai. This time, they listen to the voice of God. This time, they rely on his power, and they were in a position of grace. And you know what? We can apply this to our lives. as we take ground for Jesus today here in Midhurst, it is essential that we just get this truth into our hearts. What does it mean to live each day in grace? What does it mean to walk in grace as we engage in this spiritual battle? So that's where we're going. You see, firstly, it means this. It means to remember that you were saved by grace. Living in grace means to remember that you are saved by grace. When God looks at the whole human race, there is really only one classification, one division that matters. He knows if you're male or female. He knows the color of your skin. He knows whether you are outgoing or reserved, and every other classification. He made you that way. But there's only one classification that really matters, and that is, are you in Christ or are you not in Christ? Everyone who has put their faith in Jesus, believing that he died for their sins, is now in Christ. You are in Christ's camp. Now, everybody else is in a different camp. And the Bible calls that Adam's camp. They are in Adam. The most important question for you this morning is, whose camp are you in? Are you in Adam? Or are you trusting in Jesus for your eternal salvation, in which case you are in Christ? Are you in Adam? Are you in Christ? Because these two people then become the representatives of everyone in their camp. It's a bit like when people go to go to number 10 Downing Street. I always wonder how they get in there for a start. But then they walk up to the front door, don't they? And they knock on the door. And the door magically opens for them. And this little group of people go into number 10 Downing Street. I imagine the first thing they say, well, the first thing is probably good morning. But after that, they would say, I am here to represent this group of people. They're here, I don't know, maybe they're taking a petition or... I mean, just recently, some people from the Grenfell Tower Residents Association, they sent a representative, didn't they, to 10 Downing Street. And they'd say, I'm here representing this much bigger group. Because I am here, it's as if they are all here. When I speak to the Prime Minister, it's as if we are all speaking to the Prime Minister. Do you get it? They're the representative. In the Garden of Eden, Adam sinned before God. He disobeyed the instruction of God not to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. But Adam is the representative of all mankind. Because Adam sinned, it is as if all mankind sinned. It's as if you sinned just as much as if it had been you in that garden eating that fruit. Now, all of this, why am I telling you this? All of this is pictured and symbolized in that man in chapter 7 of Joshua, Achan. He is what theologians would call a type or a picture of Adam. When he sinned, he became the representative of all the Israelite people. Because Achan had sinned, it was as if all the people had sinned, and so they all suffered the shame and the loss and the defeat of their first attack on Ai. And the next part of the story can seem a bit strange to us. Achan was revealed by God as the source of the problem, and the people stoned him to death. And they heaped up a huge pile of rocks over his dead body. Achan was sacrificed. His life was taken. And as a result, the wrath of God was turned away from his people. The sin of the people was atoned for by Achan's death. Well, that is a wonderful picture of Jesus. When Achan sinned, it was a picture or a type of Adam. But when he was killed in punishment for that sin, it was a picture or a type of Jesus. Jesus went to the cross and died as payment for your sin. This morning you are either in Adam or you are in Christ. If you are in Christ, which just means that you have believed in him, then Christ has died for your sin just as much as if it had been you who was nailed to the cross 2,000 years ago. He's your representative. Joshua chapter 8, that we're really looking at today, it's a success story. The people successfully attack and conquer Ai, and it's all wee-wee, we're the winners. And taking the land, it's joy and celebration. Don't miss the significance of Achan in chapter 7. It's not just that he was a troublemaker that had to be flushed out. No, no, no. For the people to walk in grace, there had to be atonement for sin. And that is no less true for you today. You can only walk in the grace of God day by day because you have been saved by the grace of God through the work of Jesus on the cross. There is no grace without atonement. Has your sin been atoned for? God is the judge of the whole earth. One day he will judge you. Your survival in that moment depends on you being able to say, Jesus is my representative. Your faith must be in Jesus. And you can't live in God's grace any other way. And frankly, you want to live in God's grace because it's brilliant. Let me tell you what else living in God's grace means. Well, firstly, it means a second chance. That's what God's grace gives you. God said to Joshua, do not fear and do not be dismayed. Take all the fighting men with you and arise, go up to Ai. See, I have given into your hand the king of Ai and his people, his city and his land. After the defeat of the first battle at Ai, the people were dismayed. I mean, they would be, wouldn't they? They thought they'd blown it. After Jericho, they felt like they had the upper hand. They felt invincible. And then they just thought they'd wasted that advantage completely. And they were sure that now all the other nations of the world were laughing at them and full of renewed confidence that they were going to attack. And in worldly terms, they say that wars are won or lost on morale, not on military strength. I don't know. I wonder if it feels that way in the Conservative Party at the moment. I mean, they went from feeling we're invincible to suddenly, you know, messing it all up. I kind of relate that to the Israelites after Ai. I don't know why. Anyway, God said to Israel, not to the Tories, he said, do not fear, do not be dismayed, go again. If you live your life under the law, under rules, a foot soldier in a faceless army, then there is no place for failure. You'd better not get it wrong. There is a life that God wants you to lead. There is ground that he wants you to take. Are you ever put off by past failure? Are you prevented from taking action by the fear of the consequences of failure in the future? What if I get it wrong? I tried to tell my work colleague about Jesus, but they just laughed at me. I'm not going there again. I tried to lead something, but it didn't go well. People got hurt. I've still got the scars. I've been hurt by church before. I'm not putting myself in that position again. I remember as a young leader in the church I was a part of, just trying to help people, trying to speak some truth, I don't know, and just on several occasions, just offending people, just making matters worse. And I mean, to be honest, I can do that now, but I just trying so hard, failing so badly. We can learn from the past. Of course we do. We learn from our mistakes. Hopefully we get better. But there is a more important point here. In God's grace, there is freedom to fail. There is the opportunity, even the encouragement, to go again. His love for you, his approval of you, it doesn't depend on your success or your failure in any particular task. Even after a situation has not turned out as you hoped it would, God is still with you. He's still for you. His promises over you remain. And he will meet you wherever you're at in this moment. And he'll say, don't be afraid. Don't be dismayed. Let's go again. It's like with Jonah in the Bible, isn't it? God told him to go to Nineveh. Instead, he ran away. That was a sinful act. And that had consequences. His disobedience messed stuff up. But after he'd spent 3 days in the belly of that fish, another picture of Jesus, by the way, he's everywhere in the Old Testament. It says, God said to Jonah, but the word of God came to Jonah a second time, go to Nineveh. Don't let past failure or the fear of failure put you off stepping onto new ground for Jesus. Even if there was sin wrapped up in that failure in some way, that's what it means to walk in grace. You say to God, my credentials are shot to pieces, but my sin is atoned for. And I'm standing in Jesus. And I can go again. Thirdly, walking in God's grace means lavish provision. There's lots of helpful ways people use to define grace. Perhaps the most common is the one that spells out grace with its first letters. God's riches at Christ's expense. It's not a bad definition. What I really like about it is the use of the word riches, because God's riches are lavish, generous, overflowing. He gives out of his best. There is nothing miserly about God. With him, it's not just enough counted out. No, he says, God, have it all. That's his character. That's walking in grace. God said to Joshua, verse 2, you shall do to Ai as you did to Jericho, only, and here was the difference, its spoil and its livestock you shall take as plunder for yourselves. At Jericho, the instruction had been to kill all the livestock and keep nothing for themselves. And that's what Achan failed to do. He took stuff for himself and hid it. Now, the very thing that Achan had done sinfully and died for as a result, this time God says, okay, now you can do that. You couldn't keep the plunder before, this time you can keep it. You can't help but notice the irony, can you? If only Achan had waited. Listen to God. He could have taken all that stuff he stole. He could have owned it quite legitimately. I think there's two things we should learn from this. Firstly, it's this. God wants our devotion, not our rule-keeping. He's not bothered with things. I wonder what the Israelites made of God's apparent change of hearts. First, we can't keep the stuff, then we can keep the stuff. I mean, which is it? Come on, God, just tell me the rule and I'll try and keep it. It wasn't about the rules. God was teaching them what it means to live by grace. God has no use for gold trinkets and baubles. He wants their devotion. Sometimes I think we'd all be happier, wouldn't we, if we just came up with a definitive rule book on what we expect from Christians in Grace Church. We could just give it to people, couldn't we, as they come. Perhaps, maybe not first week, maybe second week. Here's the rule book. This tells you, I know, this tells you how much you should give. You just enter in your details there, your salary. Well, and here's the bill. There you go. That tells you. This then with over there, that tells you which television programs are okay and which ones are banned. I mean, Made in Chelsea, maybe that's okay. Celebrity Love Island, no, that's crossing a line. We could tell people which films to go, which pastimes are deemed to be constructive, which should be avoided. We could just list it all, couldn't we? Do you think that'd help? Do you think people would be happy? I think if we did that, people would not be happier at all. They would either be proud, puffed up and self-righteous, or they'd be defeated, depressed and paralyzed with fear. And that's not how God wants you to live. There are no rules. There is grace. And in God's grace, he's given you his Spirit. He walks with you and is in relationship with you. And all he wants is for your heart to be devoted to him. My advice to you would be to throw out this fictitious Christian rule book that doesn't exist anyway. And instead, ask yourself questions as you live your life. Ask yourself questions like, can I do this thing that I'm about to do as an act of worship to God? Can I give thanks to him for the thing that I'm about to receive or be involved in? Can I just say, thank you, Lord, that blesses me? Ask yourself this, am I glad that my Father is part of my life right now? Am I glad that his Spirit is with me along for the ride? Or would I have preferred that he stayed outside for this part? Now, what those things are might differ from person to person. They might even differ from time to time in your own life. That's not the point. It's that God wants your devotion. He wants you to walk with his Spirit. So that's the first thing. The second thing is this. God's grace always exceeds our greed. Just mull that over in your mind for a bit. God's grace always exceeds our greed. The root of most sin is putting yourself and your own interests first. It's moving God off to the side. Instead of what God wants and what will bring him glory, you become more concerned with what you want and what will bring you glory. And here is the lie of the devil. The lie of the devil is that if you take that approach of putting yourself first, that you will be happier, you will be more fulfilled, you will be more secure, you will be more successful. You've got to hear this. It's a lie. Because God's grace always exceeds your greed. If you think you will be richer if you cheat with your finances, it's a lie. If you think that you will be more fulfilled sexually if you look at porn, it's a lie. If you think that you will end up with a better life if you prioritize your work over your family, it's a lie. If you think you'll be stronger, more complete person by refusing to bring those hurts and pains to God, it's just not true. Whatever you are desiring, whatever you are greedy for, desiring outside of God, it can always be bettered within God's grace. Because he's lavish. Because he's generous. He says, you know what, you can keep the plunder. Just have it. It's frankly dumb, therefore, to shut God out of any part of your life and say, I won't trust you with this bit, you can have that bit, you can't have this bit. It's not logical. Trusting the God of grace, walking in grace is to walk in God's riches. Okay, how are we doing? Fourthly, it means active guidance. Walking in God's grace gives you access to the Holy Spirit's guidance and direction throughout your life. So the end of verse 2, my goodness, we're in verse 2 out of 35. That's all right. Don't worry. We're okay. God said to Joshua, here is how you're going to take the city. Lay an ambush against the city behind it. And the bulk of this chapter then describes how Joshua implemented that plan in detail. And it involved setting an ambush. It involved setting a trap and then baiting the trap with a brilliant battlefield deception. And then at just the right time, closing the trap so that the enemy had no place to go and they were defeated. I mean, it was just a masterpiece of military strategy. And let me just read a couple of verses on top of that. Verse 18, verse 19. Just say this. Then the Lord said to Joshua, stretch out the javelin that is in your hand towards Ai, for I will give it into your hand. And Joshua stretched out the javelin that was in his hand towards the city, and the men in the ambush rose quickly out of their place. And as soon as he had stretched out his hand, they ran and entered the city and captured it, and they hurried to set the city on fire. So they had this plan. All the time that this plan was being worked out, Joshua held out a javelin. Apparently the word that's used for javelin, it's actually like a curved sword, like a scimitar sword. That's what the word actually means. So he held out this sword towards Ai right until the very end of the battle, right until the battle was won. When you walk in the grace of God, the Holy Spirit walks with you. He is actively involved in shaping and directing your life. I find the question that I'm asked probably more than anything else is this. So, David, how do I know what God's will is in this situation? If God would just tell me what to do, that would be fine. But how am I supposed to know what direction he's leading me in? Does that sound familiar? Yeah? We'll get in those places now and again, don't we? I think this story gives us some very helpful insight into that very question. In my mind, it is a bit of a God-me sandwich. A bit like this. A layer of God, a layer of me in the middle, and then a layer of God on top. That's how I picture God's direction. God, me, God. Here's what I mean, in case you think I've gone completely bonkers. Let me explain this to you. You see, it starts with God at the bottom, foundation layer. If you want to know God's direction for your life, you must start with him. God spoke to Joshua. He set out the basic principles. He said, you're going to take the city. You're going to keep the plunder. You're going to lay an ambush. It started with God. Your starting point always needs to be, what do I know that God has said? Start there. Most of that you will find in God's word, the Bible. You will find there that God is to be worshipped. You will find there that people are to be loved, that Jesus loves the church, that he wants you to be kind, he wants you to be generous with everything that God has given you. If you're wondering whether or not to look after your family, well, yes, it's in the Bible. If you're wondering whether to forgive that person who has hurt you and done you wrong, yes, it's in the Bible. You see, God's direction starts with God's word. That is always the foundation, which you would think is obvious. It amazes me how often people actually start with their own opinion. All the time. I think that'd be so stupid. Start with the foundation of God's word. What has God said? What do you know? Submit to God's word. Hearing God's direction through prophetic gifting is maybe like the butter on the bread. I don't know. Let's not overplay the analogy. But prophetic is so important. We hear God's voice speaking to us through the gift of prophecy. My life has been shaped massively through prophetic words that people have had for me. As a church, our whole character and direction is largely a result of key prophecies that we've received over the years. Now, prophecy is not infallible. It's not scripture. We only get a sense. What's God saying to us at this time? And we need to weigh it carefully. But when you submit to the prophetic in faith, it becomes a massive way in which God can guide you throughout your life. But it's always under scripture and the first layer, the foundation layer. So what do we know that God has said? The next layer in the sandwich is me, or in your case, it's you. What this means is that you're in this place of walking humbly with God's word. You simply make a plan. You make a plan that seems right to you. Don't over-spiritualize that bit. You just make a plan. I think a lot of the details of this battle were simply down to Joshua's own wisdom and cunning and leadership gifting. It was just a good plan. In fact, there's a book that you can buy by a guy called Little Hart on modern warfare strategy, and it's like essential reading for any army general these days. And in that book, the Battle of Ai features prominently. This was a good strategy. But the point is that Joshua made a plan. He began to follow that plan. He chose 30,000 brave men who weren't afraid of the dark, and he sent them out at night. Why that many? How did he choose? Well, he just did. I mean, so many people who take no steps for God, they won't move forward at all. Because they think, how do I know that God has spoken? I'm waiting to hear. Well, just step anyway. Just do what seems right. Now, it's sensible to get advice, of course it is, from mature, godly people. Dare I say it, even church elders who are charged by God to shepherd the flock under their care. In many cases, there is wisdom to be had from completely non-Christian sources. That's all right. Do you know, actually, there is archaeological evidence that Joshua's battle strategy was used by earlier civilizations. It had already been done. It's just possible that Joshua knew that from his own history, and he borrowed those ideas in Ai. There's wisdom. There's advice out there. Common sense, you could call it, I suppose. Of course, any worldly wisdom must be submitted to God's word. Must be rejected if it doesn't align with the character of God. But it's an amazing characteristic of the grace of God that he partners with you in your life. You're not working independently of him, simply doing your own thing. You don't care what God says. But nor are you sitting in a trance waiting for God to do something. If you want to take the land, you have got to make a plan. And then you have got to do the plan. The middle layer is me. The top layer, let's start. You've got the foundation layer of God, the middle layer. You make a plan. Top layer, you need to bring that back to God. And that is all about prayer. It's all about prayer. God told Joshua to extend his javelin, that curved sword, over the battle towards Ai and keep it there. If you want to walk in God's grace, you must commit your ways to him in prayer. And I think that's the part we so easily miss out. When you make a plan and you're hoping you're doing the right thing because you're doing it anyway, you really need an open channel of communication with your Father in heaven. You need to know that you are talking. In holding out his javelin, Joshua was saying, I am submitting this battle to you, God. Shape it, direct us, keep us from harm. And even though his arm was beginning to ache, I'm sure, and he thought, this is hurting, he wasn't going to drop his guard. Because he knew that even with his decisions, victory depended on God's power. Well, don't let up for a minute bringing the details of your life to your Heavenly Father in prayer. Don't ever get weary of praying. Don't get weary of praying for Grace Church. It's not good enough to say, well, it looks like they've kind of got it covered, those leaders, they know what they're doing, everything's okay. No, hold up the sword. With every decision I take in leading this church, I find myself backing it up with desperate prayers saying, please God, this is what I'm doing. Seems right. Stop me if I'm wrong, because here we go. And I can pray, God, stop me if I'm wrong and bring your power if it's right. Holding up the sword. I'm stepping anyway. That's walking in God's grace. You can know God's direction in your life. Just remember, it's a God, me, God sandwich. Remember that? You won't go far wrong. Proverbs 3 verse 6 says, in all your ways acknowledge him, and he will direct your paths. Okay, just one more then, just quickly before we finish. Walking in God's grace means walking in victory. The battle was won. AI was completely destroyed. And the end of the story is typically grisly. Verse 29, Joshua hanged the king of Ai on a tree until evening. And at sunset, Joshua commanded, and they took his body down from the tree, and they threw it at the entrance of the gates of the city and raised over it a great heap of stones, which stands there to this day. Another lasting memorial, which means that, again, God was saying, this is significant. Don't miss how important this is. Now, we don't know much about the king of Ai, but he was the leader of one of the cities in one of the nations that God had said he would judge for their sin. And I think that gives us a clue. He stood in the way of God's people claiming their inheritance. He stood in the way of the land that God had promised to them. Now remember that Joshua is a prophetic story. God has promised you an inheritance. There is land for you to take for his kingdom in your life. What stands in your way? Well, what stands in your way are spiritual forces of evil. The world we live in, it's not neutral territory, spiritually speaking, but rather it is enemy occupied by forces of evil. If you're trying to take ground for Jesus, but actually what you're finding is, are you just struggling with, I don't know, lostness, temptation to sin, lies, despair, you feel, trying to move forward, it's a battle. Well, don't be surprised, you are in a spiritual battle. After this victory at Ai, the king, who represented everything that stood against the advance of God's kingdom, had his body displayed visibly on a tree. But only until the evening. Now, the evening part is significant. Did you know that? It's significant because it relates back to the law of Moses. Deuteronomy 21:22 says this: if a man has committed a crime punishable by death, and he is put to death, and you hang him on a tree, his body shall not remain all night on the tree, but you shall bury him the same day, for a hanged man is cursed by God. Now, when Jesus had died on the cross, and all the gospel writers know, they all know that he was taken down from the cross before the evening. And they note it because it was important. It was a Jewish custom because it was in the law in Deuteronomy. So we've got this link between God's enemy, the king of Ai, through the Old Testament law to the cross of Jesus. And it all comes together in Colossians 2 verse 15 where it says this: and Jesus, having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. And here's what this means for you. When you walk in God's grace, you know that sin is a defeated enemy. Every spiritual power and authority that stands against the purposes of God has been disarmed. Now, evil still exists in the world. You turn on the TV, you can see it. You can see the consequences of sin all around you, but it has no power over you. Paul says this in Romans 6:14, sin shall not be your master. Why? Because you're not under law. You are under grace. That temptation you feel to do the wrong thing, those lies that are bombarding you, it's just the despair, the weight of life, the sin that crouches at your door. You need to know that it has no rights or authority to be there. You can tell it to clear off. There is victory for you in Jesus. No temptation too strong that you cannot take a stand against it. Don't let the devil kid you that he has rights over you. He has no rights. You need to look to the cross. Look to Jesus. He's your representative. The victory that he won, well, that's your victory. Walking in God's grace, you can conquer every trace of sin in your life. So what I'd love us to do is to come back to worship. If you can, and Sam and Carol, if you can get ready, that'd be great. Thanks. At the end of this chapter, and we'll have time to look at it, but what the people do after Ai is they come back to worship and they renew the covenant that they have with God. Interestingly, they kind of teleport. They don't teleport, obviously. But the scene changes by about 20 miles and suddenly they're at the foot of Mount Ebal. And that position, that location is exactly the place where God first promised to Abraham that he would give him a land. And that's where they go and they renew their covenant and they remind themselves of everything God said to Moses. Now, once you are a Christian, God holds you tight. You can't lose your salvation. But you know that prayer that we pray when we become a Christian? I think it's good to come back to that prayer now and again. And it's a bit like renewing your marriage vows. That's kind of a good thing, isn't it, when people do that. And when people renew their marriage vows, it doesn't make them more married than they were previously. But it's good to be reminded of the covenant that they've made with each other. And I just thought in responding to God, in gratitude for the grace that he pours out on you daily, there'd be no better response than to come back and almost like, it's not theologically precise, but become a Christian all over again. Do you know what I mean by that? Let's just come back and pray that simple prayer. It's a covenant renewal moment. And I think that's what it'd be good for us to do. Why don't we stand? And I'm just going to pray, and then we will just sing to close. But what I want you to do is just come before your Father in heaven and just pray this prayer with me. It's the sort of thing I would pray with someone giving their life to Jesus for the first time. But make it yours again. Heavenly Father, I thank you for your great love for me. I know that so often I don't deserve your love. I'm sorry that I've failed to bring you glory in parts of my life. And I turn towards you now and I approach you and I ask for your forgiveness. Thank you that you sent your Son, Jesus, into this world. Thank you that he died for me on the cross so that I could be totally forgiven, all my sin dealt with, and so that I might have victory over sin throughout my life. And today I put my trust in you. I ask you to come in to my life, to fill me with your Holy Spirit, so that I might walk in your grace every day. I choose to live for you, Jesus, as my Lord and Savior. Help me to lead the kind of life that I long to lead. Guide my steps. Use me to build your kingdom. In the name of Jesus, I thank you. Amen. Amen.